Second Peter, we'll read chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. May God bless his word to us this Lord's Day. You might have seen this quote. It's been used quite a bit in the last couple of years for obvious reasons. And it goes like this. We know they are lying. They know they are lying. They know that we know they are lying. We know that they know they are lying. And still they continue to lie. If you can get your head around that. And that's been attributed to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, although it's some people not sure who exactly said that, but you get the idea. And it's I think it was written in the context of communist Russia and the control over the people, control over the media, and they were just able to spread blatant lies that everyone knew was lies, and yet they had to be accepted as fact, as truth. And that's, you know, this is how it is. It's how it is today. We have modern definitions or modern terms describing this. They talk about fake news today. They talk about misinformation and disinformation and all these things. And you've heard the old saying, how do you tell if a politician is lying? His lips are moving. And they just lie. That's all they do. And they don't seem to have any problem with it. And everyone seems to know they're lying, yet the media just promotes those lies, and they just filter down, and they just get repeated over and over and often enough, and people just eventually believe those lies. And with modern technology now, the art of lying has taken on another dimension with things called deepfakes. And a deepfake is where audio and video are generated to make a person seem to be saying and doing things that they never did or said. And, you know, they have these fake videos of a person and they can make them say anything, and it looks so real. You think, wow, did that person say that? And it really takes an expert to determine, oh, no, they actually generated that on a computer. And so the lies just pervading the world. But really, that's always been the case, hasn't it? In a fallen world under the dominion of Satan, lies have been at the foundation of human societies for the last 6,000 years, beginning at the Garden of Eden, with that great lie that the tempter brought in and tempted Eve with. And he is the father of lies, and just lies are just part of the foundation of this sinful world. Now, this great cosmic war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is a war between truth and error. It's a war that's going on. We need to be aware that there is a great struggle between truth and error in the world generally, but there's also that war going on in our hearts, this battle going on every day in our minds as we contemplate, you know, is this truth, is this error? Will I believe this lie? Will I reject it? And this war is going on at large, but also personally in each of our lives. And we need to be aware of that. But God has made his truth manifest to mankind through the creation and through the scriptures. And so the truth is there. The truth is available. And we can understand that. We can understand there's a God. He's all powerful, even just from the general revelation of nature. But more so from the scriptures, we have the special revelation of God in the scriptures. His revealed truth to us, and he's made that available to us. But unregenerate man actually prefers lies to truth. As it says in Romans 1 verse 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Hold as in they restrain. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that what's going on in the world today? The truth is there. What is the world doing? They're suppressing the truth. And they're trying to silence the truth, and that they can just continue to have lies and follow lies, and so that people have no truth. But in order to be saved, God's grace must work in the heart that we receive the love of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. This is talking about the man of sin coming and his kingdom of lies, and this is during the tribulation, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And so he's saying they didn't receive love of the truth, and therefore they weren't saved. So therefore, if we're to be saved, we have to receive love of the truth. Not just receive the truth, but receive the love of the truth. And so that's the only way to be saved. Now, well, where is the truth? Well, the truth is found in a person, in Jesus Christ. He said himself in John 14, verse 6, he is the way, he is the what? The truth and the life. He is the truth. And, you know, it's a remarkable thing. Remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate? And Pilate actually asked the question, what is truth? And he didn't realize, in his ignorance, he didn't realize he had the very truth standing before him. And but really, that's mankind, isn't it? People asking, what is truth? What is truth? The truth is right before them in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. And they're still saying, well, what is truth? And they're looking here, they're looking there, and they ignore the one place that truth is truly found. But in our generation, the truth of the gospel is under severe attack, both from the world and from apostates within churches. You know, it's one thing, yes, we understand the world's going to attack the truth. You know, the God of this world is Satan. But even amongst so-called churches, amongst professing Christians, the truth is under attack. And these are apostates preaching these things. You think of, well, I found a quote here from Robert Bratcher. He was one of the translators of the Good News Bible. Remember the Good News Bible? So one of these translators of the Good News Bible, and he said, only willful ignorance or intellectual dishonesty can account for the claim that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. You're ignorant if you think the Bible's true and perfect. No truth-loving, God-respecting, Christ-honouring believer should be guilty of such heresy. To invest the Bible with the qualities of inerrancy and infallibility is to idolise it, to transform it into a false god. And here's a man who translated a translation of the Bible, and it's very corrupt. The Good News Bible is one of the worst ones. But you want to be careful. You want to look at who are these people translating these Bible versions. I mean, did you know that there was a female sodomite involved with the translation of the NIV? And you think, you look at who's behind and involved with these Bible translations, it might make you think twice about relying upon them. And so the people attacking from within the churches, of course, in the world, attacking Christianity. You think of Hollywood attacking Christianity. You think of the Da Vinci Code. Remember that book and that movie? The Da Vinci Code makes like the whole Christian religion seem to be some sort of just fabrication for power and everything else. And people swallow this stuff. It's not based on any reality. But, you know, the politicians attacking the Bible and trying to overthrow it. And so we just see the media attacking all these things. And so it's under attack, and we need to realize that there's a war going on. And we have our part in that war. Now, the Apostle Peter experienced the opposition of false teachers in his day who would promote their lies as the truth while denouncing God's truth as lies. And so while Peter had the truth, they're saying, no, they're fables. And meanwhile, these believers in fables are saying, no, we've got the truth. And so he had to confront these things. And I think this is what he's doing in these verses we're looking at today. And he wrote this epistle to establish the saints in the truth and to warn them against error. Now, in these closing verses of chapter 1, Peter shows us how we can be sure that the doctrine he preached really is the truth. And so what makes what he preached about Jesus Christ any different to what they're preaching about the Greek gods, or what, you know, this group is preaching about this other religion? What makes Christianity any different? Well, two reasons. First of all, because it is attested by eyewitness apostolic testimony. That's what we're looking at in verses 16 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 21, which we'll look at later on next week, Lord willing, because it is attested by the scriptures. And so those two proofs, as it were, confirm that what he is preaching about Jesus Christ is true. And now, while this applies to the whole of truth concerning Christ and the gospel, we can say, we can understand, we can confirm this is true, the faith and the doctrine of the New Testament is true by these two proofs. Peter focuses on one particular truth and event concerning Christ, which is the transfiguration. And this is what we're looking at here in verses 16 to 18. So we'll think first of all about the emphatic declaration of the apostle in verse 16. And he's saying, I don't follow fables. I'm not following fables when I declare these things unto you. And so it seems like this was an accusation being leveled at the apostles and their doctrine. So this is why he's addressing it. They're saying I'm preaching fables. I'm not following fables. I'm an eyewitness. That word for fables is mythos. We get the word myth. And so this is the idea. He's talking about myths here. And the only other usages in the New Testament are found in the pastoral epistles, what Paul wrote. And he refers to it in about four times. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, unto myths. And then Titus 1, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And so there's all these warnings, and he particularly is warning Timothy and Titus, you watch out for these myths, and they're about, and people are getting led away from the truth. Don't give heed to these fables. And so there's various types of fables. The false religions of the time propagated fables and myths. He talked about those Jewish fables, and you know the rabbis and all their writings, extra biblical writings, they had a lot of fantastic fables, like just that had no basis in reality and no basis in scripture, and they're Jewish fables. They're just made up. He says, watch out for them. But there's also the Greek fables or Greek myths. You know about Greek mythology and Roman mythology and all the gods and all these myths and stories about this god did this and how this god or demigod was formed this way, and just this whole mythology. And people would follow these things and worship these gods, and they'd have built temples to them. They're fables, they're myths. but also the Gnostic fables and myths, which were really in their formation during the apostolic period, but they had all their myths as well, and just to draw people in and deceive people into error and lies. But he also says about these fables, they're cunningly devised, they're elaborate, they're deceptive, appealing to the carnal heart. Okay, and so a lot of these myths, and whether they're ancient or whether they're new myths, you think of a lot of the modern cults. A lot of the cults, they started sort of in the 19th century. And, these charismatic leaders who are very persuasive, they formed these false religions with false doctrines. They cunningly devised these false religions. and so we might think of someone like Ellen White or Joseph Smith or Charles Russell or L. Ron Hubbard. With Scientology, he just made up this religion. Now there's thousands of people following Scientology, and a lot of rich, famous people. It's just a cunningly devised fable, completely made up. We could also think of evolution. Isn't evolution a cunningly devised fable? It matches that perfectly. Cunningly devised, Charles Darwin, and he wants to remove the idea that God's creator, so he just makes up this idea. Oh no, these things is. There's intermediate species and these the fossils have proved this. And it's just a complete fable, cunningly devised. But people follow these things and it takes them down to hell. But ironically, the followers of the fables accuse Peter of following fables. And so they're saying, oh, no, you're following the myths and the fables. Often what others accuse you of, they are often guilty of themselves. You see that a lot of the time. You think of the Jews, they accused Christ of blasphemy. He blasphemed God, but they were the blasphemers, weren't they? Blaspheming God. They accused him of doing his miracles by the power of the prince of devils, of Beelzebub. And yet their father was the devil. They are the ones led by the devil. And so often you see that happen. You see that today in the world. The people who cry and scream racist, oh, you're a racist, and all you other people, they're the most racist people, the so-called anti-racists. They're dividing people and judging people by colour or race and all these things, and they say, oh, no, you're the racists. You know. And same with the anti-fascists. And they're the ones, oh, you're fascist because you believe in freedom and all these things. They're the most fascist people who want to crush and destroy anyone who disagrees with them. And so, these so-called people who talk about blame others for intolerance, and they would say we're intolerant. They're the most intolerant people out there. And so it's often a projection, they're the actual ones. You listen to what they accuse others of, and it's actually the sin that they're committing themselves. And so we see that in the religious realm as well, in that chapter 2 of this same epistle, and verse 19. Just over the page there, he talks about these apostates. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. And so they, on the one hand, they're saying, we promise liberty, but they're actually bringing people into bondage. And so it's a complete opposite. All right. And so, but he says, no, we're not followers of these cunningly devised fables. You notice he says we're not followers. We don't follow what other men are teaching. We don't follow the fables of other men. No, in fact, they're not following any man. They're the human originators of the divine revelation. Obviously the revelation comes from God, but they are the ones who were given that revelation, and no man gave it to them. It wasn't passed down from generation to generation. No, they were the primary source as eyewitnesses. And so we see this there, and we see that the apostles... back to our text there in verse 16, they declared the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that he doesn't say, I made known. He says, we, referring to the other apostles who were also witnesses. And so that was one of the teachings that they would preach, that Peter would preach to the other apostles. We would preach the second coming of Jesus Christ. You find that throughout the book of Acts. They talk about that Christ is coming, to judge the world, and there's going to be a day of judgment when he comes, and so on there. And he says, we made known unto you. Now, that reference about making known the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ might be a reference back to his first epistle where he talked about the coming of the Lord. But also just his instruction, I think, generally. And it shows us that part of the early church's teaching was, well, it was the whole counsel of God, but it was to preach the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not to be neglected. And we should make sure that we are putting before the people in our day, and we are making known to God's people today, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, where it says there in verse 16, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a clear reference to the second coming. That word for coming, the parousia, was used in Greek literature for the arrival of a king. And in the New Testament, it's a technical term that invariably refers to Christ's second coming. Because someone might say that, well, is he talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus and what happened in the Gospels there? No, this, by using that word, he's pointing us to the second coming of Christ. You see that word used in the third chapter of the same epistle, in chapter 3, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming, the parousia? And also in verse 12 of chapter 3, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And so he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming of Christ. And he says, moreover, in the end of verse 16, but what eyewitnesses of his majesty. That word for eyewitnesses, epoptes, was used by the Greeks for initiates to the mystery religions, who after lengthy instruction were permitted to witness a play enacting the rites of the cult, thereby attaining to the level of epoptes. And so this would have been known to those in that Greek culture, to these initiates. They've gone through the process and they've witnessed the whole drama, the play that has been put on in the mystery religions and the cults there, and therefore they had reached that level of being an initiate, an eyewitness. The Eleusinian Mysteries is the most famous of the Greek mysteries, and you can read about all those things. And it was said that the third eye would be opened. And so these people, they've entered into these cults, and they've gone through the process, and now they have reached this high level of initiation and so forth there. And so that's what that word was used for in the Greek culture at that time. But Peter takes that word and adapts it to its true meaning. In contrast to the imagined enlightenment of these idolaters, Peter takes this word and uses it to describe a true eyewitness, one who has received direct revelation from the true God. And so he's saying, no, I'm a true eyewitness, a true epoptes. and so he talks about being eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He'd seen it with his own eyes, he'd heard it with his own ears. Now, in a court of law, multiple corroborating eyewitnesses make the strongest weight of evidence. And so this is a strong weight. It's not just one eyewitness. No, we are eyewitnesses. And so hence Peter shows that far from being a fable passed from person to person, his testimony of Christ is an entirely trustworthy reality as he is an eyewitness of it. And so this is him stamping his apostolic authority. You can trust this. I've seen it with my own eyes. I'm testifying to it. And you notice here that Peter doesn't use his personal subjective experience to prove the veracity of his doctrine. About, oh, this happened to me, therefore it's real. No, he uses a factual, objective, historical event. I think that's an important thing to point out. It's not to say our testimony of our personal experience of knowing Christ shouldn't be used when seeking to convince others. But there needs to be more than that. See, many people in false religions can likewise testify of spiritual experiences and from their false gods. Just like a Christian can say, yes, I came to Christ, I came to repentance, and he came into my life, and he's transformed me, and my whole life is transformed, and I'm a different person, and my whole outlook on life has changed. A lot of people in false religions can say the same thing. You know, I had this mystical experience. I went to this, yogi or whatever, or some, you know, Hindu teacher, and I spent 3 days in this smoking this stuff, and I had this experience, and my whole life is transformed. You know, transformed for evil, and it's a false god and everything else. But experience is one thing, and there should be an experience as a believer. We should have that personal experience with Christ. But the difference is, we believe in a Christ who actually and really was born of a virgin, who really performed irrefutable miracles, whose words are recorded by eyewitnesses and truly died and truly rose from the dead. Those are what? Historical facts. And so we want to base our argument defending the truth on facts and not just say, well, this happened to me. You know, there's a song that goes, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Now, that's true, you know, Christ lives in the heart of a believer, but is that all we can offer to someone? Well, how do you know Jesus really lives? Well, he lives within my heart. And now, is that going to really convince a person? He should live in your heart, but we have other evidences to prove that he does live. We have the historical fact of an empty tomb. We have the hundreds of eyewitnesses who witnessed him resurrected by many infallible proofs. And so we can show he really did rise from the dead. Okay, and so the Apostle John uses that same eyewitness argument in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Over and over he's saying, no, our hands have touched. Our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and we are witnesses of the true Christ, of that word of life. And so you see how Peter presents his argument for the certainty of what he preaches. So we see the emphatic declaration of the apostle in verse 16. Also we see the effulgent transfiguration of the Son. And so we're talking about the transfiguration. What was it that he was an eyewitness of? It was the transfiguration. And the transfiguration, as we see in these verses, was a prefigure of the second coming of Christ in his glorious appearance. Now you see this recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and we will turn to Luke's Gospel. Look at Luke chapter 9. It's in Matthew, Mark and Luke. Luke gives the fullest account. So we'll have a look at that in Luke chapter 9. And why don't we read from verse 23 to give the context. So Luke 9 verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And so he's talking about what it means to be a follower of Christ. It takes self-denial. It takes taking up the cross, being willing to die for him and following Jesus Christ, giving your life for him and so on. And so he's talking about what it means to be a disciple of his. Verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. All right, and so there, he's talking to his apostles, his disciples, and he's saying, some of you won't die before you see, till you see the kingdom of God. And you find in the other accounts, he talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or the kingdom of God come with power. And then what follows, verse 28, and it came to pass about an eight days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And so there's the transfiguration according to Luke's account. In John's Gospel, we don't have that full account there, but in John 1 verse 14, it does say, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that seems to be a reference to the same event, beholding the glory of Christ. And so this transfiguration took place about 4 months before Christ's death on one of the mountains of Galilee, where people aren't sure. It could be Mount Tabor, could be Mount Hermon. But in each of the three accounts of the transfiguration in the Gospels, it is prefaced or preceded by the Lord Jesus saying that there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or words to that effect. So, and then 8 days later, or about a week later, next thing, they're going up and they're seeing him transfigured. There's a connection between the two. And what he said would happen, them seeing the coming of Christ, that is what happened in the transfiguration. It was a representation of that. And Peter in this epistle confirms that what he saw was a revelation of Christ's coming in glory. So he confirms that in our text that we're studying. They made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Of his majesty. That majesty is greatness and magnificence and refers to the visible, dazzling splendor of Christ in his transfiguration. And so it referred to a great light and shining as the sun there in the transfiguration. Of course, Christ is the true light. He dwells in an unapproachable light, and his coming will be with the brightness of the sun. And so everything to do with Christ in his glory is the brightness of the sun. And you see that in the scripture. In verse 17 of our text, it talks about the excellent glory And you remember in Luke there, he talked about this cloud overshadowing them. And that refers, the excellent glory refers to God himself, the very presence of God, and his glory that was manifest by the bright cloud that overshadowed them in the mount. This is the glory of God, his presence, and that's the excellent glory. It's the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence, which descended on the tabernacle and descended on the temple and filled the temple. And so this is the presence of God, the excellent glory. So we know that in Christ, in his first coming, it says that he made himself of no reputation. He literally emptied himself. He laid aside his glory to come as a man in the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2. But for that moment on the mount, his eternal glory was revealed. And it was that glory which he had with the Father before the world was, John 17 verse 5. It's the glory he now has at the right hand of the Father. You can see that described in Revelation chapter 1, 13 to 17. And the glory that will be displayed to all creation when he comes to reign. And so it's just for that moment, just at that place, to those three privileged disciples, that his glory shone through. So we can see some elements of the second coming by who was present there at the transfiguration. Now we know Moses and Elijah were present there. What do they represent? Well, we know they represent the law and the prophets. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets, that both bear witness to Christ. So we know there's significance for them in that respect. But there's also prophetic significance to their appearance. So what do we know about Moses? Well, Moses did actually die. And so he died. It talks about that in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. But here he is, seemingly very alive, standing and talking with the Lord Jesus on the mount at the Transfiguration. Well, he represents the dead in Christ who shall rise first at the coming of the Lord. But then what about Elijah? Did Elijah die? He didn't die, did he? He was taken alive to heaven. He was translated to heaven without dying in 2 Kings chapter 2. Well, he represents those who are alive and remain at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. So that you've got the dead in Christ rising first, but you've got also those who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So you read about that, the rapture there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But they weren't the only people there with the Lord. You had also Peter, James and John. And they hadn't died and they hadn't been translated. So here they are just in their mortal bodies. Well, it's thought that they represent believers who survived the tribulation and enter the kingdom in mortal bodies. And so we know that after the rapture, many people will become believers during the 7 years of tribulation. There's a great multitude that no man could number. Many will be martyred, but others will survive the tribulation and will enter into the kingdom. There's the judgment written of there in Matthew chapter 24, where the king says to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And they enter the kingdom alive, and they procreate and repopulate the world over those 1,000 years. And so we see the participants of the second coming in those people who were there. And so we see it, it prefigures the second coming in its glorious appearance and also in the blessed participants. Then we see, thirdly, the expressed authentication of the Father. The expressed authentication of the Father in verses 17 and 18. Now, there are three occasions during Christ's earthly ministry that the Father spake audibly from heaven. There was the voice from heaven at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You have his voice here at the Transfiguration. And then also at the temple prior to his death in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. It says there, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Okay, so here's one of those three occasions at the Transfiguration. And it's God speaking in favour and in blessing of his Son at that moment which portrays the second coming. So the second coming of Christ will be the moment when God the Father demonstrates to the universe his favour and blessing upon his beloved Son by giving him all the kingdoms of the world. And that's, you know, perhaps not something we may not think about so much when we think of the second coming. We think of Christ coming to reign and he's taking the kingdom. But it's actually the Father giving him the kingdoms of this world. In Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. So this is God the Father saying unto the Son, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father saying, I'll give thee the heathen. I'll give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, The Lord said unto my Lord, this is God the Father saying to the Son, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So here's the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. So the God the Son, God the Father, and there was given him dominion. There was given who? The Son of Man. Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then Philippians 2 verses 9 to 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that's Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has given him that name. He's highly exalted him, and he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the words of the Father at the Transfiguration, they reveal to us the approval of the Son. And they also instruct us as to how we are to receive him. And so what did he say? What did the Father say to the Son? This is my beloved Son. His words show Christ's deity. This is my beloved Son. He's not a created being. He's not a mere angel. He is the eternal Son of God. Eternal and equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is the Son of God. Therefore, he is of the same essence as the Father. And anything short of the full deity of Christ is a false Christ. So he's confirming that this is God the Son. This is my beloved Son. But the Father's words also show Christ's righteousness. In whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. And so Christ always did those things that please the Father. He's perfectly righteous in his life, his active obedience. He's perfectly righteous in his death, his passive obedience. And he did always those things that were right. They showed Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, his sinlessness. But also the Father said, hear ye him. They show Christ's authority. You must hear him. You must hear and respond in faith to him. To reject him, to refuse him is death. And so you see the favour and the blessing and the approval that the Father bestowed upon the Son by saying those words on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter confirms, this is the voice, verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We're eyewitnesses. And so the truths of the gospel are absolutely certain. We have the eyewitness testimony of them. They're certain. I wonder, can you say you have complete certainty of these events? Or are you harbouring sinful doubts in your heart? I wonder, you know, did that really happen? You know, there's some things there that it says that Jesus did, and I just wonder sometimes, that's sinful. We can trust what this book says about our Lord Jesus Christ. 100%. It's certain. And so if we profess to believe all this and accept it as reality, those who possess such assurance of the truth will manifest it as the apostles did, by a bold and fearless proclamation of it to the world. Do you really believe with 100% certainty all that this says, all that it says about Christ's first coming and what he did, his death, burial and resurrection? Do you believe what this says about him coming back to judge the earth? Well, show it by your life. And sometimes we might say we believe something, but by our life we say otherwise, by a bold and fearless proclamation of it to the world. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, for some it will be mourning, and for some it will be wailing as they are destroyed by his brightness. You read about that in Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. What a dreadful day it will be for those who've rejected him. And they see him coming with that sword proceeding out of his mouth. But for others, it will be the greatest joy possible. The greatest bliss to see the Lord Jesus and to see the one we love and to be with him forever. Do you love his appearing? 2 Timothy 4:8. Do you love his appearing? And then just one more thought. Peter's response to witnessing Christ's second coming in the transfiguration serves as a pattern for us. So you think about Peter, what he saw and how he responded to it. And so we should make that our pattern as we consider Christ and his coming. So let us be like Peter. Let us awake from sleep to look to Jesus. Peter was asleep at one stage. He really shouldn't have been. But he did wake up and he saw the glory of the Lord. Let us wake up from our sleep also. Let us fall on our faces before the Lord like Peter in fear and reverence and humble ourselves before him and submit ourselves before him. And like Peter, let us attend to the voice of God that calls us to obedience to Jesus Christ. And like Peter, let us desire to dwell and remain in that place where we are consumed with the reality of Christ's coming in glory and say, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to meditate on the coming of Christ. Let's build some tabernacles and let's remain here dwelling and meditating that Jesus is coming back. Peter wasn't in a rush to descend the mountain and get back to the hustle and bustle of life. If he'd had his way, he would never have come down, but of course he had to. But it's good for us to be here. And let us fix our eyes heavenward, away from all the allurements and entanglements of the world. And as it says, let us see Jesus only. See Jesus only.